John chapter 3, verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Chapter 4, verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. Here are four things that must come to pass. Every chosen redeemed sinner must be born again. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, must be lifted up upon the cursed tree to die in the room instead of his people. The Lord Jesus must increase, and we must decrease. And there comes a time when the Son of God must needs go to the sinner, chosen and redeemed, to call him by his grace. Let's look at these four things together. Four things that must come to pass. This little word must is an imperative verb. It speaks of that which is necessary. Not just needful, but necessary. That which is binding. That which must be done. When the Lord God says something must be, it must be. Nothing causes God Almighty to change his mind, alter his purpose, or adjust his will. With that in mind, let's look at this very, very familiar passage of Scripture, and I pray God the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Here's the first thing that must come to pass. Marvel not, verse 7, that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. The word ye, whenever you see it in our King James translation, this is one of the beauties of the King James as opposed to the many modern translations that are out there. The word ye is not the same as the word you. Whenever you read the word you in the Scripture, it is always plural. Whenever you read the word ye in the Scripture, it is always singular. The Lord Jesus speaks to Nicodemus specifically, and he says to Nicodemus specifically, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. I don't take that as a matter of speculation or conjecture. Though Nicodemus was not here at this time born again, he was at God's appointed time born again. You'll recall that our Lord Jesus, as he hung upon the tree, there were two men who came begging Pilate for the body of the Savior. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And at great personal cost and sacrifice, they took down the Savior's body and buried him in a tomb that had never been used, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I take Nicodemus to be a representative of all God's elect. The Lord Jesus says with regard to every chosen sinner in this world, ye must be born again, and every one shall. Every one of them at God's appointed time shall be born again. This is a matter of absolute necessity because God Almighty makes it a matter of necessity. It is a matter of certainty because God has made it a matter of certainty. It is my prayer. It has been my prayer as I've been preparing this message this week that this is a command God has given concerning you. You must be born again. Back up to verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews who came to him by night with curiosity, came to him by night with perhaps some real conviction, but he came to him by night lest he be exposed as one coming to be instructed of this despised Nazarene. He came to Jesus by night and said, we know you're a teacher come from God, because no man could do the things you do if God wasn't with him. What he didn't understand, he wasn't a teacher come from God. The Lord Jesus was God come to teach. And now he's about to teach Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word see is often used in Scripture, synonymous with faith. It means to perceive or to understand. Until a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, I know we all like to argue and debate and prove our points. We're so carnal. Well, I think this is helpful. No, it's always sinful. It's always carnal. Avoid debate, especially about religion. It won't do any good. It won't do any good. I don't care how smart you are, how well you understand the Scriptures. I have never known anyone converted because somebody argued with them about the gospel. I've never known it to happen. I've never known it to happen. And you haven't either. It's never happened. What do you do? You tell them the truth and leave it. Just declare the truth and leave it. These things are not up for debate. They're not things that we are here to joggle around and see how we can compromise and get along. These things are not up for debate. The natural man cannot understand anything spiritual. It's not possible. I keep saying this because I keep trying to convince myself and to convince you. Every thought that you have of anything spiritual by nature is wrong. And every thought your daddy ever had about it, and every thought your mama ever had about it, and every thought your sons and daughters have about it, and every thought your neighbors have about these things is always wrong. The natural man has absolutely no understanding of spiritual truth. You must be born again. Because David, till you're born again, you can't see. And no point in getting too upset with the fella. He's blind. And because a man's blind, he can't see. So don't get mad at him because he can't see. He's blind. He's blind. You just proclaim the truth. Declare the truth. And leave it at that. Read on. Nicodemus saith unto him. Now this is a, now remember who we're reading about here. This is a brilliant, highly educated master in Israel. This was not just a fellow who taught at local Bible college in the upper room somewhere in somebody's barn. This fella was the head of the Bible college in Jerusalem. This fella, he was a master in Israel. The most brilliant, learned, academic, religious man in the world in his day. That's Nicodemus. Now, what does a religious fella do when he's stuck in a hole? He acts like a fool. Always. When he cannot reply to divine revelation in such a way as to make the divine revelation seem to be untrue, he'll raise ridiculous questions. Watch Nicodemus. Nicodemus saith unto him, and I can almost picture him smugly, kind of, I've got you now. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he crawl back into his mother's belly and be born? I read that, just laugh. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, isn't that brilliant? That's utter folly. No thought of that kind would ever be raised anywhere except by a religious fool. But the Lord Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, except a man be born a natural man and a spiritual man. Except a man be born by the natural process of birth, breaking the water of his mother's womb, and be born by the Spirit of God, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, how do you know that word water there is referring to the natural birth? Next line. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Here sits before me an assembly of eternity-bound men and women, many of whom have been born of the flesh and of the Spirit. And everything about you, Darwin, that you came into this world with, you still got. It's just flesh. It's just flesh. Every natural appetite, every carnal lust, everything natural, everything about Adam's depraved, fallen, corrupt, doomed, dead nature is you and me. But bless God, we've been born of the Spirit. And that that's born of the Spirit is new. It is that holy thing created in us, 1 John chapter 3, that cannot sin because it's born of God. It is that new man created in righteousness and true holiness. It is Christ Jesus who dwells in you, the hope of glory. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Well, how on earth does this happen? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind, often used in the Scripture, is a representation of God the Holy Spirit and His marvelous works of grace. Ezekiel prophesied to the wind. Come, O wind of heaven, and blow upon these dry bones that they may live. The wind blows where it will. Sovereign. Uncontrollably, really imperceivably. It blows where it will. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. We live in Tornado Alley. We're all familiar with tornadoes. And we have, what do they call it now, Doppler radar? And we have tornado warnings. And I'll tell you how accurate the meteorologists are in predicting where tornadoes are going to touch down. When I was a 13-year-old boy, I went to New York City, won a free trip to the World's Fair carrying papers, and I got on top of the Empire State Building and leaned over the Empire State Building and spit. I was a mean 13-year-old boy. And I could just as easily have told you which square inch that dribble of spit was going to fall on, as they can tell you where the tornado is going to touch down. Listen to them. They tell you where it touched down? When it touches down. Just that accurately. Why? Because the wind is uncontrollable. The wind cannot be directed. The wind cannot be measured. The wind cannot be demanded. The wind blows where it listeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We often use language that is totally contrary to Scripture and totally contrary to what we know to be the case. We talk about doing things to make it more likely that somebody will be born again. We talk about relationships. That's that grandson. Grandson to a faithful mom and daddy. Grandson to Bob and Mary Lou. That's gonna give him a foot up. Oh no. Oh no. Oh no. Nobody has a corner on God Almighty. Nobody has a claim on the sovereign God. Nobody has a claim on God's mercy. Nobody except they to whom God Almighty gives faith by the power of His Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Well, Brother Don, it appears that you're saying, if God's pleased to invade my life, invade my heart, invade my soul, and save me by His grace, I'll be saved. And if He's not, then nothing can be done. You dead sure heard what I said. That's exactly right. Unless God the Holy Spirit comes and does for you what you cannot and will not do for yourself, you will go to hell, and that right quick. Why must God's elect be born again? Let me give you several reasons. First, we were born wrong the first time. Turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We must be born again because without the new birth, we can't see the kingdom of God, and we can't enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is not talking about something you see and enter into physically. It's talking about that which you see spiritually and enter into by birth. We must be born again because we were born wrong to begin with. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not talking about the act of conception. He's talking about the fact of it. He's saying, as soon as I was conceived in my mother's womb, I was sin. I got the nature of my daddy Adam. Chapter 58 of the Psalm. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. That's the nature of man. That's the nature of man. We all like to boast ourselves honest people. There'd never been an honest son of Adam born in this world. And that includes you and me. You can't train somebody to be honest. They just act honest when it's convenient, and when it's not, they're not. Don't expect your politicians to be honest unless they're born again and have a new nature. Don't expect a businessman to be honest unless he's born again and has a new nature. Honesty will serve, then they're honest. When honesty won't serve, they're not honest. The wicked go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies, and it never changes. Every one of God's elect must be born again because we were born wrong the first time, and second, because God, who cannot lie, promised it before the world began. Listen to this. Titus chapter 1. Paul said, Paul, a servant of Jesus, of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God promised eternal life to those sinners chosen in Christ and represented in Christ and accepted in Christ before the world was. He promised to give them eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. They must be born again because they're chosen to it. We're bound to give thanks to always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, I know folks cuss the doctrine of election all the time. It is, oh, we don't believe in election. That's not so. That's not so. Everybody believes in election. Most folks just believe that they get to do the electing. They believe that the decision is theirs. They believe the choice is theirs. But this book says otherwise. This book declares that God from the beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, and then called you by our gospel to that salvation, to that faith, and to that sanctification. And by divine predestination, He's arranged it. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans the 8th chapter. Predestination. Oh, Brother Dodd, now that's deep stuff. That's not too deep. Oh, if people can't understand it. They can't unless they're born again. But folks born again can and do. But predestination, what's that talking about? That means to determine beforehand. It doesn't just mean to plan. It doesn't just mean to mark out. It doesn't just mean to hope. It doesn't just mean to will. It means to determine beforehand. And God determined before all things the salvation of his people and arranged all things to accomplish it. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are, watch it now, the called according to his purpose. And then in verses 29 and 30, he tells us what his purpose is. His purpose is their salvation. God sovereignly arranges all the affairs of the world all the time, manipulates the thoughts of man's heart, controls the actions of all men, righteous and wicked, controls all things done by all creatures, even the demons of hell, exactly according to his purpose of grace, to save his people according to his own will. Every one of God's elect must be born again, without exception, because the sin-atoning blood of Jesus Christ demands it. Everybody you know, practically, outside these four walls, everybody you have any relationship with outside these four walls, maybe a few exceptions, entertains the foolish, blasphemous notion that Jesus Christ died for folks who are going to hell. Now I'm telling you, that's blasphemy of highest order. That's blasphemy of the highest degree. I would just as soon hear a drunken man cuss and take God's name in vain with every breath as to hear a preacher talk about Christ dying for folks who go to hell after all. That cannot be. To suggest such is to deny his Godhead. It is to deny his eternal purpose. It is to deny his person, his character, and his work. Jesus Christ, with his own blood, entered in once into the holy place. What does the book say? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. When Christ died at Calvary, he obtained by his blood eternal deliverance for somebody. And all those for whom he obtained it must be born again. Every chosen blood-bought sinner in this world must be born again because our God wills it. And he says, I will do all my pleasure. Our God is in the heavens. Unlike the gods of men, unlike the little pygmy good luck charms folks call God, unlike the gods of the religious world around us, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And once more, all God's chosen must be born again because this is why the Spirit of God was sent into the world. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, our Lord Jesus is preaching the gospel. He says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me, that's present tense. Oh Lord God, will you give some here to your Son today? All that the Father giveth me in time shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come on to Christ, he'll not cast you out. He said, well, what if God didn't give me to him? If you come, he gave. All that Father giveth me shall come, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all, get it now, which he hath given me at one time in the past before the world began in covenant grace, all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What's the Lord saying? Everyone that the Father gives him now, he'll raise up at the last day. Everyone who comes to him now, he'll raise up at the last day. Everyone the Father gave him in eternity, he'll raise up at the last day. Everyone who believes on him right now, he'll raise up at the last day. Verse 44. No man can come. You mean, surely he meant to say no man will come. That's not what he meant to say. He said that in chapter 5, verse 40. Here, he says, no man can come. He doesn't have the ability to come. How come? Because he's dead. He's dead. Dead. D-E-A-D, graveyard dead. Dead. What do you expect from a dead man? Nothing. What do you get from a dead man? Nothing. That's simple enough, isn't it? No man can come to me. Except, oh, thank God for the exception. The Father which has sent me, draw him. Draw him. When I was a boy, I was raised in the city. But my grandparents on both sides lived in the country. One in the mountains, one down in the flatlands of southeastern North Carolina. And they had wells. And when they would send me out to the well to draw water, do you know what I did? I would go out there, and I'd take my bucket and set it on the side of the well, and I'd beg the water to come get in my bucket. I wasn't that foolish even as a boy. I dropped the bucket down and drew the water up. That's the word. No man can come to me. Except the Father which has sent me by effectual, omnipotent mercy and irresistible grace, draw him. Well, how do you know that's what it means? The next line helps. And I will raise him up at the last day. If the Father draws, you will come and he'll raise you up. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. And this is the work of God's Spirit. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. All right, back in our text, John 3:14. Here is a must for Christ, our covenant surety. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world as Jehovah's righteous servant with a commission from his Father, with a mission he was responsible to perform. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the angel said, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus stood forth in old eternity as our covenant surety and assumed total responsibility for the saving of our souls. And in time he said, I laid down my life. No man takes it from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. How? As our surety. When he pledged himself in the covenant of grace to redeem and save his people, to assume our nature, to take upon himself human flesh, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, to die under the wrath of God in our stead. The Father trusted the Son, and the Son became responsible for our souls, and he never let up. Therefore, our Savior says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Our Savior's death was no accident. Look at verse 14 again. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that, for this purpose, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Several years ago, a friend of mine, Brother Herbert Wilson, somebody said to him, said, well, you folks don't believe in whosoever will. He said, oh no, we do. We do. We don't believe in whosoever won't. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. Now, that got you. God so loved the world. Well, let's see. Caesar Augustus sent out a decree, Luke chapter 2, that all the world should be taxed. Did you pay taxes then? Well, it didn't include you, did it? The word world is often used in Scripture in a sense to speak of people everywhere, or people in the domain of this world, but never of all the people in this world when it speaks of the love of God, the grace of God, or the redemptive work of Christ. Our Lord was saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, God doesn't love Jews alone. Because you're a Jew, a Pharisee, because you're the stock of Abraham, don't you imagine that somehow you've got a corner on God. God has his people scattered through all the world. It'd be kind of like saying to a white racist or a black racist, God loves black folks too. God loves white folks too. What's he saying? God so loved the world, that is his elect, scattered through all the earth, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our Lord Jesus died at Calvary according to the will and purpose of God for the giving of life to his chosen people throughout the world. Luke 9, chapter 9, our Lord told his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now, when you read something that must be done by the Son of God, you can't help but ask, how can that be? What necessity, Larry Brown, could be laid on God the Son to lay down his life? What necessity can there be for Christ to die? He must die at Jerusalem as our substitute because the Father purposed it. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, slain by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in time. He must be slain at Calvary in order to fulfill his covenant engagements as our surety because he pledged himself to do so. He must be slain at Calvary to fulfill the Scriptures. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, portraying him as the suffering servant of God, suffering the wrath of God in our place. Our Lord Jesus comes as the antitype of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Those sacrifices were lifted up to God. And our Savior was lifted up on the cursed tree to die in our stead. And it was absolutely necessary. Now I want you to see this. Turn to Romans chapter 3. It was absolutely necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to die as he did upon the cursed tree. Lifted up from heaven, between heaven and earth. In order for the holy Lord God to save us from our sins. Romans 3 verse 24. Ron, God didn't have to save anybody. But having chosen to save you, he could only do it in a way consistent with his character, his law, and his justice. God will not compromise himself. He will not compromise his word. He will not compromise his law. Not even to save the people of his love. Romans 3, verse 24. We're justified freely, without a cause in us, by the grace of God. And this is how it's done. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Unlike the courts of this earth, the court of heaven never acts without justice. Unlike the courts of this earth, the court of heaven never bends the scale. Unlike the courts of this earth, God in heaven never acts except in strict righteousness, justice, and truth. By mercy and truth, the wise man said, iniquity is purged. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Watch it now. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a propitiatory sacrifice. The word is elsewhere translated mercy seat. He set him forth to be a mercy seat. Remember in the Old Testament, he said, I'll meet you on the mercy seat between the cherubs. That's what he's talking about. I'll meet you in my Son. I'll meet you at the place of atonement. I'll meet you where justice is satisfied through shed blood, where the atonement is made. He set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. If God would save us, he could only do it in this way. And let me give you the reasons. Righteousness must be maintained. Sin must be punished. Justice must be satisfied. Forgiveness must be legitimate. Love must be blameless. Christ died at Calvary, and he must do so because that's the only way God could save our souls. Third, verse 30. Here is the must for the bridegroom's friend, God's servant. He must increase, but I must decrease. Christ is the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. God's servants, gospel preachers, are the friends of the bridegroom. We stand before the bridegroom and we listen for his voice. We rejoice to hear his voice, and our joy is fulfilled when God uses us to introduce the bride to the bridegroom. Here in this passage, John's disciples heard about the Lord Jesus baptizing. And they got a little uneasy. They got a little uneasy. They said, Master, did you know that one that you spoke of? He's over yonder baptizing and everybody's following him. Why, if this keeps up, we're going to lose all influence. If this keeps up, folks are going to forget who you are. John said, that's what I want. I'm not in competition with him. God's servants aren't in competition with one another, and certainly not with God's Son. Every true servant of God is anxious to turn honor and attention away from himself to Christ. This is the prayer, desire, and determination of every servant of God. He must increase, but I must decrease. Those words could be translated accurately many ways. That could be translated just as accurately. He must increase himself, and I must decrease myself. He must be increased, and I must be decreased. He must increase himself, and he must decrease me. Christ is from heaven, and he's heavenly. We're just men of the earth and earthly. We'll soon fade away. He's eternal. Christ is himself the revelation of God. We're just his messengers. Christ has the Spirit without measure. Every servant of God has the Spirit with certain distinct measure. To believe me is meaningless. To believe him is to set this seal to your heart that God is true. Christ must increase, because the Father's put all things in his hands. And he must increase, because he alone is our Savior. He that believeth on the Son, verse 36. Not he that believeth on the preacher. He that believeth on the Son. Not he who places great confidence in this preacher. He that believeth on the Son. Not he who hangs his faith on the words of a preacher, even John the Baptist. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Oh, has God given you faith in his darling Son? Do you find yourself now believing on the Son of God? Your faith is the evidence of his call, of his choice, and of his redemption. Your faith is the gift of God. It is not he that believeth on the Son shall have everlasting life. No, no, no. He that believeth on the Son has already got everlasting life. He must increase, but I must decrease. The more I decrease, the more I delight to stand before him and hear his voice. The more I stand before him and hear his voice, the more he will increase before me, and I will decrease before him. Oh, let Christ increase and me decrease. I keep praying, God, give me grace to be occupied with just one thing, and let it be your Son. We can't really think about more than one thing at a time. I recall watching a movie with Jimmy Stewart in it years ago. A man had been wrongfully convicted of a crime, and he was repeatedly locked up in solitary confinement. While he was in solitary confinement, he kept working over in his mind the making of a repeating rifle. And when he got out of confinement, he had it fixed right here and went to work, made the repeating rifle. And they asked, how could you do that? He said, well, I could either think about my pain or think about this. Because you can't think about two things at one time. God, take my heart away from this world, away from the politics and the approval and the entertainment and the care of this world, and let me be occupied only with your Son. The more we're occupied with him, the less we'll be occupied with ourselves. People have the idea that humility is something we cultivate. It's not. Humility is something that comes from beholding the Lord Jesus. The more I try to be humble, the prouder I get. But the more I stand in his presence and hear his voice, the more I behold him, the more I'm occupied with him, the lower I fall before him. Now, look at verse 4, chapter 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. The reason why the Lord Jesus must go through Samaria was because of the divine needs be. From old eternity, there was a woman there and others there as well for whom the time of love had now come, and the Lord Jesus must go and call the sinner whom he's chosen, whom he would redeem. We will never really appreciate the gospel until we go back to the basic truth of divine predestination, which puts God first, which makes his choice to be before our choice and the cause of our choice, which in due time brings his grace to bear with irresistible power upon the chosen sinner. All the great movements of the universe are regulated by God's will, and at the appointed time, he must come to call the chosen sinner. Children of God, ever look for the source and cause of that grace that brought you salvation, not in time but in eternity. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us, earth's foundation long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power, and will keep us safely now and evermore. Oh, may he be pleased now to come here amongst fallen Samaritans and exercise the wonder of his grace for your eternal, immortal soul. What do we say to all this? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Amen.